God's Word speaks to us today from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to us all. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It's not often that we find the reformer Martin Luther at a loss for words. He was usually one pretty quick to speak his mind. But when it came to his commentary on this book, and especially on this chapter, he was almost speechless. He wrote two editions to his commentary on the Minor Prophets. And in the first edition, when he came to the end of chapter 13, he simply ended his commentary on Zechariah and picked up with Malachi chapter 1. No explanation. The second edition, he said a little bit more, but he began his exegesis of this chapter by saying this: "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." That was Martin Luther on chapter 14 of Zechariah. Well, we may be accused of blundering in where reformers dared not tread, but I think, hopefully, we can understand the message of this chapter, if not every detail. And I hope to focus on the theme or themes that we find in this chapter instead of all of the details, because they are confusing and difficult. And I think the key to understanding this chapter at all is to understand a device which is often used in prophetic literature, especially in the apocalyptic books, in Revelation, in Zechariah, in places in Ezekiel, Daniel, other places. And that device is called, by scholars, recapitulation. You know that word maybe more by its shortened form, recap. Let's recap. Let's summarize. Let's restate what's already been done or said. And often we find in prophetic literature this recapitulation. Maybe an example or an illustration would be watching a football game on TV, and there's a close call, or there's a really great play, and they show the instant replay of it from one angle, and then from another angle, and then from another angle. And it's all the same play, but it's being shown from different perspectives. And that's a little bit of what we have often in places like the book of Revelation, where some scholars believe that the same period of time, the gospel age between the first and second coming, is actually recapitulated seven times over through the course of that book. I think in these last three chapters in Zechariah, this last burden of Zechariah to the people of God is another example of this recapping, of this recapitulation, so that really what we have in this chapter is simply a new perspective on the same time period that we've looked at in chapters 12 and 13. But with recapitulation, as we find it in this chapter, there is progress too. It's not as if you're simply rehashing all the same old material, but there's progression. So we find in this chapter, I believe, that we go further in time than the previous two chapters. We go actually to the second coming. So what's Zechariah doing here? What's his purpose here in this chapter? I think his purpose is to encourage us and to warn us. And he does that by painting in very broad strokes the challenges and the blessings of the Christian life, the challenges and blessings that the church is going to face in the new covenant time after the Messiah has come, or from the time that the Messiah has come onward to his second coming. And what do we find in our own experiences as Christians? I think we find that in miniature, in microcosm, we experience the same things that the church as a whole experiences. The church as a whole experiences times of great strength and power and vitality. And I trust that there have been times in your life when you've felt that to be the case with yourself, maybe not as often or as much as you'd like. And the church has also experienced times of decline, of backsliding, of error. There have been times of great joy when the church is prospering and growing, and there have been times of sorrow when we see our sin and see our shortcomings. And as it is with the church, so it is with us as individuals. And Zechariah is painting a pretty balanced picture of the things we should expect as a church and as individual Christians in our life. So it's a warning to us and a preparation and an encouragement, all rolled up into one. Let's look at what Zechariah does say here. What does he tell us that we should expect to experience? I think, first of all, he's telling us in this chapter that we are going to experience persecution. We're going to experience persecution. He begins the chapter, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, strange, isn't it, to read this chapter when only a few weeks ago we were studying chapter 12. And chapter 12 seems to picture the exact opposite thing happening. Do you remember in chapter 12 it talks about the fact that that Jerusalem is invincible, that it's impregnable from its enemies? How can that be the case alongside of what we read now? That Jerusalem is going to be besieged, and that it's going to face the brunt of the enemies, and it's going to be given over to the enemies. I think at this point it's important to realize that I think this chapter is speaking, as the previous chapters, of Jerusalem in the spiritual sense. We talked about what Paul said in Galatians about there being the physical Jerusalem, which is below, but the spiritual Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem that is above. And I think that's what he's speaking of. Because how else, if we're speaking of a physical Jerusalem, can we say at once that Jerusalem is impregnable? And that just in two chapters later say it's destroyed. It must be speaking about a spiritual Jerusalem. It must be speaking about the church. And if that's the case, then it's easy to bring the two together without contradiction. So why does he balance these two things? Well, I think we need to look at perspective. I said that prophets often look at things, the same event, from different angles. And notice the difference in perspective from chapter 12 to chapter 14, these first two verses. In chapter 12, God's saying, "Your enemies are coming, but I'm not going to leave you. They're not going to overcome you. I'm watching over you. I'm not going to forsake you and allow your enemies to destroy you." But notice the change in perspective in chapter 14. What does verse 2 say? For I, this is the Lord speaking, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Do you see the difference here? On the one hand, he's promising his protection to his people. But on the other hand, he's saying there will be times. He's saying, I'm protecting you all the while, but there are going to be times that I purge you. There are going to be times that I sift you. There are going to be times that I give you over for a while into the enemy's hands. And that doesn't at all contradict or negate his promise that he's protecting us. It would be the same as my telling one of the boys, I'm always going to take care of you as long as I can. I'm always going to take care of you. But then there coming an instance where I have to spank them. One doesn't negate the other, does it? God is showing his fatherly discipline toward his people in chapter 14. And the reference here, I think, is clearly to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. See, he's drawing a parallel here. And do you remember how the Lord spoke of those captivities? There's that well-known verse, Assyria is the rod of my anger. Assyria is the rod of my anger. God is using Assyria for his own purposes. And he used Babylon in the exact same way, didn't he? He uses the enemies of his people to discipline them, to purge them. And I think he's telling us that we're to expect this. This is something that's to be expected. This is not something that's to happen once or twice over the period of the church's life, but it's something that's ongoing, that's repeated often. And you've, I'm sure, seen it in your own life if you've been a Christian for very long. Times of discipline. Times when God has checked you because you've started to wander off in one direction or another. Some sin that He's revealed to you that you'd not seen in your life up to that point. And this is what we're promised in the New Testament, isn't it? Paul says to Timothy, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Peter says, we'll be looking at this in a few weeks, beloved, do not think it strange. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it strange. Expect it. Expect it. Peter's been talking about that at some length. Expect the trials. Expect the persecution. And Jesus tells his disciples, doesn't he, on the night of his arrest, they will hate you because they hated me. Expect persecution. We're to expect it. It's something that is going to come our way. But also remember the purpose behind it. Remember the purpose. And what is the purpose? Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Again and again, he's speaking of the remnant, isn't he? Speaking of these faithful ones who will remain. They won't be cut off. They won't be forsaken. It's the unfaithful, even within the covenant community, who are going to be cut off. I think as we look at the American church, we can see that there's a need for purging. We look at the divisions and the error, such basic things even as justification by faith, which should be well understood in Reformed circles at least, is being questioned. Divisions, strife, and all types of things, great weakness and just a general indifference to Christ's command to us. The very purpose of the church is being ignored. We need purging. And unless the Lord revives His church in this land, the purging is going to come. There's going to be a separating of the wheat from the chaff. And we may find that when that purging is done, that maybe, perhaps, half, as Zechariah says here, perhaps half of the professing Christians in the land will be found to be chaff. Only the Lord knows people's hearts. But perhaps that'll be the case. But we need the purging. We as individuals need the purging. There's sin in our life that we're blind to. And we need God to open our eyes to it. And He often does it in this way. He removes the dross. There's a story that comes from Soviet Russia. There was a a secret church meeting for worship one evening when a captain and a group of soldiers barged in on the meeting. Everybody thought they were going to die. And the captain said, "All of you who are willing to renounce your Christianity can go your way." And about half of them left. But there was a half that didn't. And when that first half had gone, the second half were there waiting for execution, he said, "Now we can worship the Lord." He had removed the dross, hadn't he? He didn't want the government perhaps to know that there were Christian soldiers in the army. He got rid of the dross and then worshiped with the remaining congregation who were ready to die for their faith. But God does that. God removes the chaff. And we need to remember in our own experience that He does that to us. When hard times come, we need to remember. We need to have this driven home again and again. And I think you may be getting tired of hearing this from me. When it comes, we need to remember that it's for our good and that God is doing His work on us. And doesn't the Bible tell us not to despise this discipline? Because He only disciplines those whom He loves. And it's a sign of His love for us when He takes us and disciplines us and purges us. We should expect to experience persecution, but we should also expect just as well to experience deliverance. And that's what we find in this chapter as well. Verse 3 and following. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to us all. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." What God always shows us is that He's equal to every task. We may need a great deliverance from some sin. The church may need a great deliverance if we're to ever approach the model that's laid out for us in Scripture. But God has shown us that when there is a great deliverance needed, He provides that great deliverance. And He shows this in a very graphic way, doesn't He? In these verses, He shows very vividly that He has power to do whatever is necessary to take care of His people, to provide for and to save them, to deliver them from their sin and from their danger. And I think He's encouraging us in verse 3 to remember these times of past deliverance. Israel was fond of remembering what God had done for them in the past. We see that over and over again in the Psalms. Psalm 44 and 79 and 80 and 85 and others, where they recount what God has done in the past, and it's as if they say, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You've done this in the past. You've delivered us then. You can do it now." And He says in verse 3, "The Lord will go forth and fight as He fights in the day of battle." And I think that last phrase is referring them back to times when He's fought for Israel. And He's saying, "It's been done in the past. Do it again." And don't we need to take this to heart as the church? I would like to get more information on our book table about past revivals. Because I think as we read about what God has done in the past, it gives us encouragement to pray that God would do these things again. I think for quite a while that I just assumed that the church had always been what it is today. Just assumed that this was the status quo. Until you start to read of what it's been in times past, when God has done amazing things, we need to pray that God would do those things again. And for ourselves in our own particular situation, to know that God has delivered people from great lives of sin in the past, and He can do the same. God has taken some of the vilest sinners and used them in some of the greatest ways. John Newton is one example that springs to mind. He was a slave trader, a corrupt man in every conceivable way. And he was the man that God put His hand upon and converted him and made him a great preacher of the gospel. We need to know that God has done great things in the past. He's delivered. He's made great deliverances in the past. And He'll do it again. He will do it again. And we need to pray for Him to do it again. Well, it speaks here of the Mount of Olives. And there are a number of things that happened on the Mount of Olives, aren't there? It's said in Ezekiel that when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple in that vision, that it came to rest on the mountain east of Jerusalem, which would be the Mount of Olives. Jesus preached that great discourse, it's recorded in Matthew 24 and in other places, on the destruction of Jerusalem and on the second coming. That was preached on the Mount of Olives. And it was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus spoke His last words to His disciples and ascended before their eyes. And we have recorded in Acts chapter 1, the angel saying, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." It's not at all clear what all connections are being made by using the mount here. It's been suggested that it's possible that this was merely an observation point, so that a place where one could observe the city. And it was just as if the Lord was saying that He was watching over the city and taking care of it. And it speaks here of Him doing a great moving of mountains in order to take care of His people. And again, it's not clear whether this is to be taken purely figuratively, or if this is something that's to be expected in the future in a more literal way. I don't think that's the case. Some have applied this to AD 70, but I don't think the evidence is there to make us think that this is referring to something that happened in AD 70. Thomas More, he was a Southern Presbyterian back in the 1800s, and he often in his commentary refers things in Zechariah to AD 70. And the destruction of Jerusalem. But he says of this particular account, "It's evident that no events have yet occurred in history to which these predictions are applicable without much forcing." But we might say that the AD 70 deliverance of God's people out of physical Jerusalem is just one of many deliverances that he's accomplished for His people from that time to the present day. We could take this figuratively and say that in scores and scores of times, God has protected His people. He's watched over them. He's delivered them from perilous and difficult situations. And what does this tell us? But that God will always be there, and He'll never allow us to take more than we can endure. And Paul makes that promise. "With the temptation," Paul says, "He will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And the same holds true for every persecution that we face, every trial. He will not give us more than we can bear. And He will give us the way of escape. He promises in this chapter to give His people the way of escape, the way to escape spiritual danger. And Psalm 46 says, "God shall help her just at the break of dawn." He will help us. We should expect persecution. We should expect deliverance, and we should also expect blessing now and blessing in the future. We all know what it means, don't we, to whet your appetite. I think the TV networks and the movie makers really thrive on this. With some of the previews that they show, they are banking on the fact that these previews will whet your appetite and bring you in to see that next movie, or will make you watch television for that extra hour that you didn't plan on watching it. And the ladies in the grocery stores that hand out the free samples, they're not just being nice. They're not just giving you free food. They're whetting your appetite so that you'll buy more of it that's not free. Well, in a sense, the blessings that we know now as Christians whet our appetite for more. In these verses that follow, it's speaking of blessings that we know now, and also blessings that we're going to experience in full. Paul says, "Now we know in part, but there's coming a day when we'll know in full." So what are some of these blessings that it speaks of? In verse 5, or at the end of verse 5, we see a statement, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And that's, many commentators believe it should say with Him and all the saints with Him. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. This reminds us of a number of prophecies in different places. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah. Places where it speaks of the celestial bodies failing at this day. The celestial bodies failing as if there's this great cataclysmic event. This universe-wide occurrence that seems to bring all things to completion, to culmination. Again, this seems to be begun to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And I think that it's quite possible to apply some of what is said here of the life of Jesus Christ. For instance, in that day, in verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And that could very well be speaking of the crucifixion. During the crucifixion, it became dark, as if the sun had lost its light. And then, in a metaphorical way, we could say that in the evening there was light. At the time when darkness was descending upon Jesus' followers, and when they thought that all was lost, all was hopeless, those disciples on the road to Emmaus saying, we had hoped that He was the promised one. There was utter despair. And then, just as night is falling upon them, there's light. Jesus is risen. And that could be a partial fulfillment of these words. But I think to receive the full impact of these words, we have to look to the second coming. When we're promised that there will be these great events that conclude this time here on earth. And I thought of that discourse in Matthew chapter 24 where similar words are used. Matthew 24 verses 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doesn't this also remind us of some of the closing words in the book of Revelation? The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And this light that's spoken of is nothing more than the light of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in human flesh. And surely we know this light in part now. And yet it's still veiled, isn't it? We don't see Christ face to face. When we saw Him here on earth, we're told that His glory was veiled, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, for just that moment, it was unveiled, and they saw something of the glory of the Son of God. But we're told that glory was veiled in the life of Christ, but now that He's been glorified, and now that He's ascended to God's right hand, when we see Him there, we'll know that light. We'll know the fullness of that light. There will be no need for the sun or the moon, for the Lamb is the light. And another blessing that's spoken of here, reading on. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. When the prophets speak of this living water, they're often talking about a quickening, a life-giving influence. And Jesus speaks of this water in reference to Him. Remember at the well, speaking to the Samaritan woman, He says, the water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. And Jesus also speaks of this water as the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. In this verse, we have the promise of that coming. And surely we don't have to wait until we meet Christ face to face to know the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We know it now. We know it now. There is a steady stream of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, and we crave more of it to live with greater holiness and power. But we know something of this living water that's been poured out. And yet we look to the future to know the fullness of that blessing. And we spoke early on in this book of the many connections that there are between the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. And we're seeing a few of them here. And what is it that the book of Revelation says near the very end? And he showed me a pure river of water of life. That could well be translated a pure river of living water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And speaks of the fact that because of this water, there are 12 fruits that bear their fruit every month. And I think this is a reference to what is said here, that the waters flow to the eastern and the western sea. They cover the whole promised land from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. And they are continually flowing in the summertime and in the wintertime. There's never a time, as there often was in that part of the world, where all the water dried up. But the flow is continuous. The flow is always there. And we know something of this, but we look forward and we crave to a complete experience of God's Spirit revealing to us Jesus Christ, as He does for all of those who are in glory now. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one, and His name one." No doubt, now His kingdom is worldwide. No doubt now, all of the earth is Christ's kingdom. The strong man has been bound. Satan is helpless to prevent the spread of the gospel, as we're reading even of the places that were once in total darkness, not so very long ago, that are now abounding with new Christians and new churches. This is the work of God breaking down darkness with the light of the gospel. And yet there is challenge. Satan continues to challenge that work. But Zechariah looks forward to a time when that challenge will be over, when Christ will be universally accepted as the Lord. The Lord is one. His name is one. And we think again of words from Revelation where we're told the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. These two places, Geba and Rimmon, were sort of bookends between which were a number of large hills and ridges between Jerusalem and Beersheba in the south. And what's being told here is that these hills that once obscured Jerusalem, that once challenged Mount Zion for place as the highest and the largest of mountains, these will be laid low, and the focal point will clearly become Jerusalem. The focal point will clearly become the church of Christ in that day. And then will be known across the globe what's known now by we who follow the Lord, that all of history really focuses upon the bride of Christ, that all history is being played out in its many, many places, all in reference to the good of Christ's bride, all in reference to the good of the church of Christ. And all these things that are going on around the globe, God is weaving together to that end. And in that day, it will be clear. The focal point will be Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The focal point will be Christ and His church. And there will be nothing that obscures that. There will be nothing that challenges the church for its preeminence. And then this section concludes with verse 11. "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Several commentaries that I looked at wanted to translate this verse, "and no longer shall there be any curse," which is evidently a legitimate way to translate it. And we see the clear fulfillment of that in Revelation, don't we? No longer a curse. No longer utter destruction. And near the end of Revelation, it says of the heavenly city and the new heavens and the new earth, its gates shall not be shut at all. There will be safety, complete security, no more invasions, no more threats. That's a promise of encouragement to us as believers. There's a time coming when your life here will be through. There's a time coming when there will be no more threats from Satan. There will be no more sin to fight, because your days here will be through. And you'll know the full blessing of what Zechariah speaks of here. Full blessing of living in the heavenly Jerusalem, where not only has the penalty of sin been demolished, not only has the power of sin been destroyed, but even the presence of sin has been wiped away. We're called now to be faithful. We're called now to be courageous, to obey God, to follow His Word. And these are the promises that give us backbone to do that. We know we'll experience persecution. We don't doubt it. And we know that we'll be delivered, that God will deliver us throughout our lifetime, that He'll bear us up. And we look forward to that final deliverance, the deliverance from even the presence of sin and the full recreating of our bodies into that resurrection body, where we'll finally be like Christ, like our elder brother. We praise His name because He has done it. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word that grounds us in facts and in truth, so that we don't go through life with a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. We thank You for the glorious promises of the light that we now experience and will experience more in the future, of Your Holy Spirit's blessing, of security and safety from spiritual danger that You offer us now, and the future fullness of all these promises as we see Christ face to face and know Him even as we are known. Use these words, Lord, to encourage us in our faithfulness to You. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.